I'd like for you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We are going to get there eventually. We're going to continue looking at who is Jesus Christ. And I think that, I was thinking about this. You know, and what great benefit to understanding who our Lord is. Because when we understand who our Lord is and what he does, we really begin to get a handle on the price that was paid by our Lord for us. You know, we just heard a moment ago, it's not that God, dismissed our wrongdoing, but it's that Jesus Christ paid for it. And oh, boy, did he pay for it. It's just amazing to see how God planned this whole thing out. And so when you read scriptures about receiving one another as Christ received you, or you read scriptures like the love of Christ constrains us, those things take on a real deep meaning, a much deeper meaning, when I understand who my Lord is and what he did. It's you just develop a reverence for your Lord, and then you get real excited about it like the kids. That's right. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment again of the vow that God made back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He's the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Isn't that great? He's the Son of Man. He's the last Adam. He's the Lamb of God. He's the true shepherd. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the bread of life, the light of the world, the Word made flesh. He's the true and greater Israel, the true and greater David, the true and greater tabernacle, the true and greater priest. He's the true and greater everything. He's our forerunner, and he's Lord of all, and he's our hope. Last week, we considered some things regarding the Word become flesh. And I love that record. And the way it's written, and it's beautiful. But, and I think I mentioned this to Jim, when it's all said and done, what John is relating is, you've got the scriptures. Here's the Word of God from Genesis to Malachi. Here he is. It's like, here's the Word living before you, the truth walking among you. Isn't that something? It's so huge. And that's what's being communicated in those opening verses in the Gospel of John. Verse 14 read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this morning, what we're going to look at and spend some time with is Jesus as the Son of God. Okay? And we're actually going to do this, I think, in two parts. And I think you'll see why that is. And why I want to approach this the way that I do, because I think it'll be helpful. Before we get into this, I want to just reiterate, sort of the big picture here, because it's critical and very helpful in understanding Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The first man was created by God, and he was tasked with subduing and overseeing the earth, God's created earth, and all that was in it. God walked with man in the garden. It's a pretty breathtaking picture, isn't it? And man's purpose was to glorify God in the earth. He was to, and he failed. He rebelled, in a nutshell. To restore what was lost, God sent his only begotten Son to reconcile the world back to God. He sent a Son who would perfectly do his will. He sent a Son who would absolutely obey the Father to the utmost and fail in nothing. So, as we get into this, we're going to consider some things regarding Jesus as a Son. One, where did he come from? And I want to spend some time, and I think that is going to be the majority of our time today. I want to spend some time considering that father-son relationship in biblical culture and to see it in the Word. And again, I think this will be really helpful as we get into some of the scriptures that we're going to get into with Jesus, the Son of God, and some of the things that was said, that he said, some of the things that he said regarding himself, regarding his relationship with the Father. It's helpful in understanding Jesus Christ as being the preeminent one and so on, when you understand that relationship between the Father and Son, especially the firstborn Son in the biblical culture. And we're also going to consider his purpose as the Son of God, which was to make known and declare the Father, to bring glory to God, and to reconcile all things, and we'll see that, all things back to God. But to begin, I wanted to start with where he came from. And we're going to begin in Luke chapter 1. I love these records. I just love these records. Last week we read the record of, remember the angel appeared to Zacharias. And he and Elizabeth had been praying for a son. And the angel said, you're going to have a son. And this is what he's going to do. And his name's going to be John. And that came to pass. And we read that, and then remember Zacharias, he couldn't speak afterwards because he questioned the angel. You know, how will I know? Apparently you don't say that to Gabriel. And so he couldn't speak. And then, of course, that great prophecy. Well, before John was born, it was about 6 months later, Gabriel appears to Mary. And it says in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And Jesus means God be with us. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. I'd like to add here, according to the scriptures. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now this is a valid question. This is not a doubting question. This is impossible question, because she was a virgin. And she was just told that she would conceive in her womb. It was a heavy thing. So this was a real valid question. I'm going to conceive? And it's so beautiful. And it speaks to what kind of a girl Mary was. And I say girl because she was young. She was young at this time. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel said, he answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So this child would be born by way of the power of Holy Spirit. The power of God would overshadow her. This life that would be created within Mary's womb was created by whom? God. It was created by God. And then in verse 36 it says, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. What a God-esque thing that is happening here for Mary's heart and Elizabeth's heart. And then it says in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Accurately, this should read, nothing spoken shall be impossible, or no word of God shall be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So the life of the seed was created within the womb of Mary by Holy Spirit, hence seed of the woman. Can you imagine what Mary was? I mean, she was obedient. But can you imagine the thrill in her heart when she went to see Elizabeth? And when Elizabeth prophesied, and the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Because it had been prophesied that he would be born with Holy Spirit, that babe, John. He was the only man born with Holy Spirit, only prophet. See? Isn't that something? So that life within Elizabeth leaped when Mary walked in. What do you think that did for Mary's heart? Yeah. You know, and just how God just does this stuff. So that life within Mary was created by God, okay? Hence, the Son of God. We will see later on, he's referred to as the only begotten Son. The word that's translated begotten, or the word that it's translated from, it means to be born, the emphasis being of parents, is what it means. There's another place in the word that says we are begotten of God. That's a different word. Okay? It's not the same. This word is used of Jesus Christ as begotten of God, or the only begotten Son. Now, And I want to spend a little bit of time with this because I think it's really going to help us down the road. So bear with me on these things. In biblical times, the firstborn was given certain unique rights, responsibilities, unique privileges. A firstborn child would be given priority and preeminence, typically, in the family. There were some exceptions to that, but typically that's how this worked. He would also receive the best of the inheritance. He would receive a double inheritance in this culture. In the Old Testament, there's many examples we could use, but the nation of Israel was referred to as God's firstborn. Okay? And as God's firstborn, they were chosen by God. And they were chosen, they were selected, and they were blessed above all the other nations. They were to represent God to all the other nations as God's firstborn. Now, they didn't succeed at that. But that was the calling. So they had a special place of privilege among all the nations. Now, just as the firstborn son is head over his earthly family after his father, Jesus Christ is head of the body of Christ, the church, after God the Father. And we see this all through Scripture. We'll look at some of these things down the road. Just as the firstborn son would receive the greatest inheritance from his father, Jesus Christ receives the world as his inheritance. He receives all that the Father have given to him, and none will be plucked from his hand. As a matter of fact, in Psalms 2:8, I wrote this down. It says, "Only ask, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession." Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He's the firstborn. He is also, and we'll see this in some detail later on, the firstborn out from the dead, which is a different word. He is the firstborn out from the dead. As the only begotten of the Father, he is the true and the better Israel. Israel was to represent God to the nations of the world and failed. But Jesus Christ is the true and better Israel, accurately represented God to the world as his firstborn. You can turn here if you like. I'm going to read this scripture to you, and then I'm going to have you turn to Matthew 21. But in Philippians, and you see this all through the scripture, and we're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at a few, and we'll run into some more of these as we go. But in Philippians chapter 2, and we just looked at this not too long ago, in verse 20, and this is Paul talking about Timothy, and he says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." See, now in this culture, that would have communicated. What that would have communicated instantly, that as a son with a father, it would have communicated that son was the same as the father in heart, in method, in concern, all of those things. Timothy had the same heart as Paul. He would have the same care for these people as Paul. He would represent Jesus Christ just like Paul represented Jesus Christ. See, that's what was being communicated as a son with a father. You know, in Luke, I think it's in Matthew, Jesus Christ, when he was a boy, 12 years old, "Know ye not that I must be about my father's business?" You know, what a powerful opening to who Jesus Christ is and who he knew he was. You know, and it says Mary held these things in her heart. She didn't quite. But according to the word, you know what it says? Jesus Christ subjected himself to his parents. He obeyed his parents in the Lord. Isn't that something? Say, I must be about my Father's business. It kind of speaks to when Jesus Christ later on asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And, well, some say you're John, some say you're Elias, some say you're this. And then Jesus said, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus Christ said, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. See, it was a big thing because it was something that was missed. The Father had revealed that unto Peter. Peter got it and knew who he was, the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 21, I wanted to read this parable because it shows that Father-Son relationship and what it would have meant and indeed means when it comes to that Father-Son relationship of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 21, verse 33, it says, this is a parable of Jesus Christ. And he's talking to the Pharisees. And as typical, they weren't real happy with him. But in verse 33, he says, hear another parable, speaking to these religious leaders who were upset with him, upset that he would heal on the Sabbath day and many other things. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. Okay? When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenant to get his fruit. So that was the arrangement. You had the master of the house. This was his land. He owned it, and he leased it out. Now, these men had had an agreement. They made an agreement that for the lease of the land, they would give him a certain portion of the fruit. Doesn't say how much it was, 10%, 20%, I don't know. But he sends his servants to receive the agreed upon payment. Well, the tenants, they took his servants and they beat one. Then they killed another one and they stoned another one. And again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, they'll respect my son. See, that was a given in this culture because the son would have represented the interests of the father. See, and he would have carried the weight and the authority of the father. And that's why he says what he says. Now, in this culture, they would have understood this. Surely they'll respect my son. They're not going to do my son harm. Well, but when the tenants saw the son, those that had a temporary lease, they said to themselves, man, this is the heir. Let's kill him. Let's kill him, see, and we'll have his inheritance. We're going to take what's his. So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. They killed the son. Verse 40. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? What will he do? Will there be a trial? Will there be an inquiry? Will there be... That wasn't how the Pharisees answered. Because they understood. They said to him, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death. And he's going to let out that vineyard to other tenants who are going to give them the fruits in their seasons. No question here. Because to dishonor the son was to dishonor the master, was to dishonor the owner of the land. If you reject the son, you rejected the master and the agreement that you had made with the master. All of that comes into play. See? So you're answerable for that. So he'll utterly destroy them, because that son was the representative of that master. In dishonoring the son, they dishonored the father. So he would utterly destroy them. And the Pharisees understood that. There was no question. They're worthy of nothing but death. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. You know, even amongst these men, that dim bulb lit a little bit. You know, it was like zzz, zzz, zzz. There's a little bit of electricity going there. "I think he's talking about us. He only said it's going to be taken away from you." But anyway. But the point is they understood this. They understood this. And the parable was that if you reject the son, you're rejecting the master. See? In John chapter 3, and I wanted to read this one too, if you'd like to turn there. This is following on the heels of the record that you read about Nicodemus. And it again speaks to this relationship, this father-son relationship. This is after the record of Nicodemus, and, we'll just read it here. It says, verse 22, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." Okay? I'm not going to get into that, but part of it was because John was baptizing. And so was Jesus at this time. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'Well, we've got to crank up the outreach, man.'" No. John answered, I just love this, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." It's a beautiful illustration here. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." See, what the friend of the bridegroom here would be like, who we would call the best man. See, that beautiful bride belonged to the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom made the preparations, got things ready. See? He held a place of honor until it came time for the bridegroom's time. Now the attention was on who? And that's what John's teaching here. Isn't that beautiful? He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from heaven is above all. Well, where did he come from? Where did Jesus come from? Bruh! Heaven! Where does God dwell? There. He who comes from heaven is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the what? Earth. And speaks in an earthly way. That's John. John was born the normal way. Zacharias was his father. Jesus was an exception. He was the only begotten Son of God. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we get into this. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. It's simply he has affirmed or certified that God is true or that God is faithful. See, in recognizing this Jesus as the Son of God. Whoever receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without what? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Nobody had ever seen this before. Nobody had seen anything like this before. The relationship that Jesus Christ had with God as the Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see what? Life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Isn't that something? Has given all things into his hands. Spirit without measure. Dismissal of the Son is dismissal of the Father. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. There is no other way whereby a man can approach God but by Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the Son of God. There is no other Son of God. There is only one Son of God. And that'll come more into focus as we go, I think. Hebrews chapter 3. I wanted to read this too because it speaks to this relationship. And I hope this is opening up a little bit more some of these scriptures that we're reading for you. Just considering them in light of that father-son relationship. And we'll look at some others next week. But Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Moses was faithful in all God's house. Everything that Moses was given to do, he did. The word says of Moses, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was somebody that God knew face to face. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Now, a servant in a house could wield much power. There's a parable about that. You know, you have servants in this culture and all through the Word. You had a servant who was in charge of everything Abraham owned. Everything he had. And he was wealthy. Servants saw to everything. He was trusted. He was faithful. Moses was a servant in God's house. He was trusted. He was faithful. See, to all the charge that God had given him. As a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken what? Later. Now, this is referring back to chapter 1, which we'll read. We might read it today. God spoke to us by the prophets, but as of late has spoken to us by his Son. See? What Moses did pointed to the Son. What Moses was faithful in as a servant pointed to the Son. But Christ, verse 6, is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Okay. Now with that in mind, I'm going to read to you. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read to you, and we are going to go back to Hebrews 1. I want to read to you John 8. Okay. And we'll come back to John 8 next week, I think. But I just want to read these few verses in light of what we're considering here. This is, again, he's going at it with the Pharisees, okay? And they had been presented with something by Jesus Christ, and their response was in verse 33 of John 8, this is what it says. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone," okay? "How is it," they say to Jesus, "how is it that you say you will become free? We've never been enslaved to anybody. How is it that you say that we will become free?" In other words, who are you? In other places, they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" See? Sometimes he'd answer, sometimes he wouldn't. Great. So, who are you? How is it that you say? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." And what it's relating is, it's the connection to God. Is the connection through Moses and the law, which is sin? Or is the connection to Jesus Christ, the Son, which is freedom? That is the only lasting connection. You see, because the things of the law, the things of Moses, pointed to the Son, you see, and what he would do in finally setting men free. And that's what he's relating to these men. And they heard that and they went, "Praise God." No, not exactly. But we get to read about it. Hebrews chapter 1, if you're there, I think this is where we're going to close. Verse 1 reads, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Okay, now the word world, is they translate it world, it's the from the word aeon, it's ages. Okay. The understanding here, it is through Jesus Christ, and we'll see a little bit more about that as we go. Through Jesus Christ, God framed or made or created the ages. Okay. We'll see that Jesus Christ, as the preeminent one, is the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent. See? In these ages to come, he's the first. So it's through Jesus Christ and his accomplishments that God was able to frame or prepare the ages to come. Then verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification, he sat down for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is what? More excellent than theirs. See? Because he's the Son. See? For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now these are in reference to his resurrection. These are speaking at the time of the time of his resurrection. This day have I begotten thee. See. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. These accomplishments, you know, I mean, they include the redemption, and we'll see this, of what Lucifer did, as well as the fall that resulted from Adam's transgression. And all of that is accomplished as Son of God. Okay? And I think that's where we're going to stop.